And if you would open your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to read just the first 15 verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel 13, I want to comment just briefly before we start on verse 1. Verse 1 here says, Saul lived 1 year and then became king, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul was not 1 year old when he became king. Scholars continue to debate what exactly this verse actually means. It follows the format that's usually used of age, that he was 1 year old. Obviously, that's not what it means, but we're not sure what it means. So I'm not going to comment on it any further, but if you want to discuss it more, I'd be happy to point you to various sources or discuss it with you some other time. But it is one of those textual variants that we have in the Old Testament that we're kind of left wondering what exactly it means, and we still don't know. So the way that the ESV takes it here is that when Saul had reigned for 2 years over Israel, then Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all Israel, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. The people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, What have you done? And Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand. What it is that's recorded here for us and why. That we would see the difference that it makes in our lives. That we would see the impact. That we would learn more about you. We would increase in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I'm sure most of you are aware, it is exactly 286 days until Christmas, which means that now is the perfect time to begin talking about how we're going to wrap our Christmas presents. There are, of course, those who would rather pay someone to wrap presents than actually doing it themselves, or there are people like me who find it far easier to stick a present in a gift bag with a bunch of tissue paper than to find a box and actually wrap the present. There are, of course, though, drawbacks to using a gift bag with tissue paper. One drawback being that no matter how many times you open the gift and pull things out, you never know if you've actually pulled all of the gifts out of the bag or if there's still something more in the bag, which can create the same sort of awkward situation that happens when you pack a Christmas present in a different box, a box that has a different label than what the actual present is. You might unwrap a present that's marked with Keurig coffee K-cups, get really excited only to open the box and to find out that actually it's a pair of socks. Or you see a label that says desk lamp and you think to yourself, I don't need a desk lamp, so surely it's not a desk lamp, and yet you open it up and actually it is a desk lamp. And so it creates those sort of awkward situations. How do you respond? Do you respond disappointed or do you respond excitedly? And the same thing happens with the gift bag. When you pull out the present out of the gift bag, you don't know if you need to be excited that you received that gift or if you should be excited that maybe there's something still in the bag. Michelle found that out the hard way when she had her introduction to the Ferguson family Christmas traditions. Right after we got married, our first Christmas with my parents, she opened up a gift bag and she pulled out a gift card that was clearly one of those gift cards that you receive from Kohl's when you return something. It had like $4.32 scribbled on the back with a Sharpie marker. Michelle was a little taken back. You know, surely the returned receipt for $4.32 wasn't the only present. And so you can imagine the awkward situation as she's trying to subtly pull the tissue paper out just to make sure that's the whole present. And I'm sitting there, having known my mother for 23 years at that point, knowing, no, that's definitely the whole gift. That's all you're getting at that point. On the other hand, though, it's also possible, especially for small children, to pull a gift out of the gift bag and to get really excited about that present, about that toy, and to go around and to show everyone, look at the present that I got, not realizing there's actually stuff still in the bag. And you have to tell that child to put the toy down, or if they're a young child, to put the tissue paper down, and actually go and look in the bag for the rest of the gift, which in many cases is the better part of the gift. Perhaps a gift card to a toy store where you can buy lots of toys. Well, that's the situation that's really going on here in 1 Samuel 13, because Israel is being told that they're receiving an even more incredible gift. An even more incredible king. They are receiving a king after God's own heart. Despite the fact that they've been somewhat satisfied with Saul as king, as we saw back in chapter 11, there's a greater king coming. And yet I would argue that you and I are just as likely as the people who are pulling gifts out of a gift bag as we look at this passage to make an assumption that the greater gift is David and to stop there. Without recognizing that, no, actually there's more in the bag. There's an even greater gift left to come. As we've seen over the last several weeks here in 1 Samuel, there's something seriously wrong with King Saul. There's a hesitation to lead on his part. There's a hesitation to take action. There's a hesitation even to be king back in chapter 10. And yet we saw in chapter 11 that when Saul was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, he could be used by God. He could actually do something. At least once, he could actually do something and be used by God to deliver Israel from her enemies. And yet, despite that, despite Saul being used by God to deliver Israel from her enemies, all Israel recognizes in chapter 12, they made a mistake. They made a mistake in requesting a king in the first place, in rejecting God as their king, rejecting Samuel as their judge. They've chosen a human being instead of the God of the universe to fight their battles, forgetting that God is sovereign over all creation, that God can even cause it to thunder when it's not the season for thunder. And I also wonder if Israel is beginning to realize that not only have they rejected God and Samuel in favor of a human king, but I also wonder if Israel is beginning to second guess how great of a king Saul really is. Is Saul really the king that we want? That might explain, although it's not explicit here in the text, but it might explain why the Israelites begin to flee and begin to hide in caves when they see the Philistines. We don't really see an overwhelming sense of confidence in Saul here. Instead, we're told in verse 7 that all Israel followed Saul trembling. Literally, all the people trembled after him, which suggests that Saul is trembling as well. There is no declaration by the Israelites here, well, Saul was used by God to deliver us from Nahash, king of the Ammonites, so obviously God now is going to save us from the Philistines through Saul. No, instead the people tremble. And in verse 6, the people actually run. And that's even after Jonathan strikes and defeats the garrison at Gibeah, likely the same garrison that Saul did not strike and defeat back in chapter 10. Jonathan has a victory here, and yet instead of all the people rallying to Jonathan and to Saul in confidence, they rally to Jonathan and Saul, take one look at the Philistines, and then run back in the direction that they came from. And even worse, the little bit of confidence that Israel still seems to have is not actually in Saul, it seems to be in Samuel. Especially after Samuel made it thunder in chapter 12 when it was not the season for thunder. That Samuel has a direct relationship with God and that God fights for Israel because of Samuel. So maybe Saul can't deliver us, but maybe Samuel can. Maybe Samuel will come and God will deliver us. We even see this hinted at back in chapter 11 when Saul calls out all the troops to fight against Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He says, come out after Saul and Samuel. Even though we aren't even told that Samuel's there, Samuel still seems to be at home. But Saul seems to know they have as much confidence in Samuel as they do in me. The people feel really reassured when Samuel is present, that the prophet is with them. And yet here, assembled at Gilgal against the Philistines, Samuel is nowhere to be seen. He's not here. Where is he? He said he would be here, so why isn't he here? Verse 8 tells us that Samuel said he would arrive on the seventh day, and yet the seventh day is here, but Samuel is not. Chapter 13 here is a little confusing as we read it. We're left wondering, when does this chapter take place in relation to all the others? And especially verse 1 of this chapter makes that question even more confusing. Has Saul been king for 2 years at this point? Because in chapter 10, we heard about 7 days and Samuel saying, wait for me 7 days at Gilgal. And so now here in chapter 13, 3 chapters later, we see the events taking place 7 days later in Gilgal. And yet if these are the same 7 days from chapter 10, that would imply that all the things that took place in chapters 11 and 12, where the men of Jabesh-Gilead tell Nahash, king of the Ammonites, give us 7 days to send messengers throughout all Israel, and then the messengers go, and then Saul responds, gets all Israel, they go and they defeat Nahash, king of the Ammonites, including also then in chapter 12, Samuel's retirement party, that all of that happens in between chapters 10 and chapter 13. That ends up being a very busy week for the Israelites, to have crammed all of that in to 7 days. So that we're left kind of scratching our heads, how can all these events be found in 1 week? Well, the simplest answer is simply to say, it doesn't fit into 1 week. And it's not really supposed to. You see, many times as we read history, we have the assumption, based on our approach to history, a Western approach to history, that you put events in chronological order. You actually put the events in the order that they took place, which works for us, but nobody in the ancient world wrote their histories that way. They had them in a logical order, but not necessarily a chronological order. The gospel writers, for instance, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not think that they had to put all of Jesus' miracles in the order that they actually took place, or all of his parables in the order that they actually took place. Matthew tends to group the miracles together by the type of miracle or the people involved in the miracle. Mark divides his book into 2 sections, who is Jesus and what does it mean that Jesus is who he is. They put them in a logical order, an order that makes sense. Jesus obviously is born before he dies, but a logical order, but not necessarily completely in chronological order. And the same is true here in Samuel. There's a logical order. Samuel obviously is born to Hannah before Eli dies. Samuel serves Eli before Saul becomes king. But as for the smaller details of Samuel's life and Saul's life, those events are arranged logically but not necessarily chronologically, not necessarily in the exact order that they happened. Instead, they're arranged in a particular way to make a point, which is why Jonathan striking the Philistines here is mentioned here in chapter 13, but we don't actually get the details of that little battle until chapter 14 in the next chapter. Because in this chapter, what the author is really trying to make a point of is how big of a failure Saul is. That's really his ultimate point. He wants us to connect the 7 days here in chapter 13, verse 8, to the 7 days back in chapter 10, so that we see that Saul is disobeying. He's disobeying the words of the prophet. The order and the thought that the author of 1 Samuel has put into the way that he orchestrates his book is just too deep and too well thought out for him to have accidentally forgot which 7 days he was talking about. This is deliberate. He wants us to connect the 7 days here in chapter 13 with the 7 days in chapter 10. But that doesn't mean that chapters 11 and 12 had to happen chronologically in between. Instead, there is an order here to remind us that Saul is a complete dud of a king. That's really the point that we're supposed to walk away with. And yet God can still use him, as we saw in chapter 11, and yet now Israel is stuck with him, as we saw in chapter 12. And so that logical order is highlighting the fact that there is a reason why the chapters are in this order, to remind us that, well, Saul's king, unfortunately. And yet there is good news here in chapter 13, because despite Saul's failure, there is a better king than Saul coming, a better king coming. The writer of 1 Samuel really makes it seem as though Saul only reigned as king for 7 days before being rejected as king, from chapter 10 until here in chapter 13, 1 week, 1 week. That's how much the author wants us to understand that Saul is a failure of a king, that he only makes it 7 days before Samuel and God say, okay, enough, we'll find somebody else. Of course, we aren't told here which commandment of God that Saul has disobeyed. The mention of 7 days back in chapter 10 was Samuel talking, and yet it's very clear here that as Samuel is talking to Saul, that God is the one who had said, wait, 7 days. Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifices, and yet he doesn't wait. He disobeys. At first glance, it appears that the issue is that Saul, as a king, acted as a priest in offering the sacrifices. It's actually not as big of a problem as we often assume. There are examples, numerous examples, of kings offering sacrifices in 1 Samuel. David offers sacrifices as they're marching the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Solomon offers all of the sacrifices at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings, as well as other leaders that we see throughout the Old Testament, like Joshua and Moses and Samuel himself, who is also not the high priest. The issue here is not just Saul offering sacrifices. The issue here is he was told not to. He was specifically told, wait 7 days and Samuel would come and do it. And so it's not an issue necessarily of a king acting like a priest, as much as it is he didn't obey the word of God. The word of God said, wait. Wait, and he doesn't. He doesn't wait. God here is, in a sense, testing Saul. He's testing Saul to see if Saul is willing to wait. And the answer here is no. He's not willing to wait. After 7 days, Saul has already made that clear. Maybe if we understand the order not so much chronologically, but maybe that's part of the reason why the people are mourning back in chapter 12. As they're mourning over their sin of choosing a king, maybe they recognize now we're stuck with Saul, who after 7 days has already been rejected, after 7 days has already made it clear he doesn't really care what God says, who after 7 days has already made it clear what's in his heart, and now we are stuck with him. It's probably also no accident then that verse 15 here in chapter 13 mentions the tribe of Benjamin and the 600 men gathered at Gibeah. Because the last time we had 600 men of Benjamin gathered at Gibeah, it was when they had killed all the men of Benjamin, so there were only 600 men left after they had assaulted the woman in Gibeah at the end of the book of Judges. Something we can't help but remember as we watch Saul from Gibeah of Benjamin fail as a king after just 1 week. We're putting two and two together and realizing Saul's got something seriously wrong. And yet Saul tries to make excuses there in verse 12. He says, well, now the Philistines are going to come down, and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. At first glance, as I looked at that, I thought, well, that's a creative way to put it in English, but I really doubt that's what it actually says in Hebrew. Well, I looked it up. Nope, that's exactly what it says. It's just as sarcastic in Hebrew. I forced myself. I just had to. I had to restrain myself and force myself to do it. I just was so compelled to do it. Saul is really viewing God as a good luck charm here. I can't go into battle without offering sacrifices. I mean, who would ever do such a thing? That would just be foolish. I have to offer the good luck charm. I need Samuel here as my magic prophet to come and to offer my magic sacrifices so that everything is covered and we can go out and we can win the battle. And yet, in the midst of this superstition, in the midst of all these excuses, Samuel sees right through it. And he tells Saul, "Saul, you're a fool. You're a fool. And your kingdom is rejected. Your family's reign as kings will end with you. It's only been a week. You've already been told that you're done." And yet, in the midst of all this bad news, in the midst of this rejection of Saul as king, in the midst of Saul's failure, there is good news for Israel, because this is not the end of the story. Samuel tells Saul that not only is he rejected, but there is also another one coming. Verse 14, "The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." A man after God's own heart. In Hebrew, it's just one word, like his heart. Like his heart, like God's heart. This man, this person to come, will have God's heart, will obey God's commandments, will follow after God and do what God requires, not ignoring God's commandments like Saul because he views God and the service and worship of God as a good luck charm. No, he will actually desire to follow after God. He will be perfect, he will be different because he will follow after God. Not for luck, not for safety in battle, but because he wants to. He loves God. In other words, this person yet to come will not be like Saul, looking like the powerful warrior on the outside, but spiritually dead on the inside. No, this next king will have a heart for God, which is what really matters. This coming king's heart will guide him, not his muscle, not the fact that he's tall. No, he will have what it takes to be a king on the inside, in his heart. Of course, as we read this passage, and if you're aware of the book of 1 Samuel, then we know who this king is. The Lord God Almighty is talking, of course, about David. David, who is going to be the king from the tribe of Judah, the one who is called in 1 Samuel 16, a man after God's own heart, a man like his heart, who desires what God desires, who pursues the things of God, pursues God, trusts in God. This David will be a mighty prince over Israel, the one who will obey and will be given the promise that his kingdom will never end. David is the one who will replace Saul. You would think, after being told that he's being replaced, that Saul would perhaps repent at this point, would confess that he has been wrong, that he has sinned against God. But instead, in verse 15, he just simply goes home. Samuel goes his way, Saul goes back to his tents. No repentance, no, "Oh, you're right, Samuel, I should have given my actions more thought. I have sinned, I have failed," and said nothing. We see again Saul's inaction, not just failing to lead his troops in battle against the Philistines, but also no action of repentance, not responding spiritually to God. Saul is, in many ways, spiritually dead. There is nothing, no action, no response. David, on the other hand, will be a man of repentance, a man who is spiritually soft-hearted, who, when convicted of sin, doesn't simply go home, but weeps and cries out to God and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," who cries out, "Create in me a clean heart." This is the man that God has chosen and has prepared to be king after Saul. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the one that God is speaking of, referring to. This man with a different heart, a spiritually alive heart, the man deeply in love with God. David will be the man after God's own heart. Or will he? Is he really? Is he really the man after God's own heart? I mean, on the one sense, we know that he is, because that's what God says he is, 1 Samuel 16. But when we stop and think about the life of David, there's a part of us that begins to question, that guy is the man after God's own heart? Is there another David that we don't know about? Because the David that we know about, there's a part of us that stops and thinks, I don't know that David is really a man after God's own heart. I mean, just think of what we know about David. He has a bit of a temper. He's an adulterer. He takes another man's wife and then kills her husband in a cover-up. He's prideful. He's vindictive. He doesn't seem to be anywhere near as familiar with the law as he claims to be. He stands by and does absolutely nothing when his daughter Tamar is assaulted by her own brother, and then he does absolutely nothing when his one son Absalom murders that brother. When we look at the life of David as a whole, it doesn't really look that much different than the life of Saul. In fact, in some ways, it looks worse than the life of Saul. David is impulsive. He's often a man of inaction, so that we're left wondering, how can this be the man after God's own heart? How can David of all people, how can he be a man after God's own heart? Sure, he has his good moments. He has those times when he follows after God, whereas Saul appears to have none of those moments. And yes, David repents, whereas Saul never repents. David feels sorry for his sin. Saul doesn't even understand what sin is. But David seems to sin just as much as Saul. In fact, his sin seems much worse than Saul's. Saul doesn't really get anybody killed. David gets thousands of his people killed. Saul doesn't take anybody's wife. David does. So we're left wondering, how is this a man after God's own heart? I mean, really, on the external, on the outside, Saul seems much closer to the heart of God than David. Saul didn't have an affair. Saul didn't murder anybody up until the priests at Nob. But up until that point, we're left wondering, how is David qualify as a man after God's own heart? Well, on the one hand, we have here in this statement of being a man after God's own heart, we have that ongoing reminder, which God actually makes explicit in chapter 16 when he talks about David as a man after God's own heart, that God doesn't look just at the external. He doesn't just look at what somebody looks like on the outside. He looks at the heart. We've seen that emphasized again and again and again in 1 Samuel, that just because the outside looks good doesn't mean that a person's heart is good. Because Saul, as we've seen many times, looks great on the outside. He looks like a king. He looks like a warrior king. He's tall. He's mighty. He looks like somebody who would be the king you would want, and yet he's spiritually dead. Whereas David, who often struggles, who often makes mistakes, is declared by God to be spiritually alive on the inside, which we do see frequently in David's repentance and love for God, whereas from Saul we see nothing. In many ways, this is an encouragement for us as we ourselves continue to struggle against our own sin. That reminder that the truth of the good news of Scripture is that it's not simply about learning how to follow rules, and that it's not simply about external behavior and looking good on the outside. But that the truth of the Bible is that it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart that begins to affect the outside. So that even as we continue to struggle with sin, that we can still, like David, have a heart that trusts after God, a heart that is loved by God, when we don't have our act together, when we fail. Because a heart that trusts in God, a heart that focuses on God, admits failure, admits that we're not perfect, admits that we don't have it all together, repents of sin, and turns back to God for forgiveness again and again, not simply ignoring what we've done, like Saul, not just trying to put a good face on it and make ourselves look good before others. No, the heart focus, that heart of repentance, it's because of that heart of David, a heart of faith in the forgiveness of God, that future kings in southern Israel will be compared to King David. His faith, his heart, the spiritual life that has been given to him in his heart, that is evidenced in the way that he responds to his sin, his brokenness before God, that, says God, that broken and contrite spirit, that is what God does not despise. That is what God continues to look for. On the other hand, though, there is a reality that we are noticing here when we question how David could be a man after God's own heart. How can he be the prince of God's people? How is he better than Saul? He's a step up from Saul, because at least he's not spiritually dead. David is a man whose heart is attuned to God, while Saul's heart is focused on, well, who knows what it's focused on. But David is really the good news here of Israel's future. It is the good news that the glory of Israel has not departed. God's glory has not departed from Israel. He's not abandoned his people, even though they've rejected him as king. No, God is raising up this new king, this godly king in David, and in that Israel rejoices, and we too rejoice that David has come. And yet what we are seeing as we look at David, we're acknowledging the fact that he is not perfect. He's not perfect. In fact, we're recognizing that in many ways, David is an utter failure. David is a complete failure. Which is why as we look at this passage and as we consider the words of God here to Saul through Samuel concerning David, we need to recognize that David and the righteous kings of his line that come after him are indeed men after God's own heart. They're all men who trust in God for the forgiveness of sin, who trust in God in the midst of failure and struggle. And yet the ultimate fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of this statement, that one who has a heart after the heart of God will be prince over God's people, is actually not completely fulfilled in David or any other king that comes from his line up until the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, David's descendant, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only king from the line of David, who has a heart of God, who never fails, and who actually never repents, because he never has anything to repent of. He never does anything wrong. He is the only perfect king who never gets any of his people killed, like David, whose story ends in 2 Samuel killing 70,000 of his own people. Instead, Jesus Christ is the one who saves his people from eternal death by dying in their place on the cross. Jesus Christ is the king who sits on David's throne now and forever, reigning as the victorious Son of God, who conquered sin and death and Satan and the power of darkness by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. He is the one who has received all the power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the one who will continue to be our king forever, our perfect king forever. He's the only one who can ever ultimately, perfectly fulfill this declaration of being a man after God's own heart, because he is indeed God as a man. And yet in many ways, Israel missed the coming of that king. They missed the coming of that king, Jesus Christ. They missed him because in many ways they were satisfied with David. They wanted a king like David. They wanted that warrior king who is going to destroy their enemies and lead them to physical prosperity. In many ways, they were like those people who pull the first bag, the first present out of the gift bag and are satisfied and simply discard the bag and throw it away. Just in our house this weekend, we had a situation where I had a bag of two things that were in the car. I pulled one out, I left the other sitting in the bag, and sure enough, within a few minutes, one of my kids had already thrown the bag away with whatever was left in the bag still in the trash can. And we had to go fish the bag out of the trash can in order to pull it out. That's what Israel has to do. No, Israel, there's more in the gift bag. It's not David. David's wonderful. David's great. David brings Israel into great glory. David is the prototypical king, as it were, in the Old Testament that all kings should aspire to be like. And yet it's not David. David is not the answer. David is not the ultimate fulfillment. Instead, it's one who is far greater than David, the one whom even David would call Lord. And unfortunately, it's possible that you and I make the same mistake, especially when we read passages in the Old Testament about David, that there's a part of us that wishes that we had a leader like David, that we had a no-nonsense, stand-up-and-take-charge, giant-slaying, army-leading warrior king who will lead us to even greater glory and defeat all of our enemies. And yet the truth is, we have that. We have that in a way that is far more greater than David. We do have a warrior king who has led us to eternal glory. Christ is our king. And he's not even just our king here on earth, he's our king in heaven and on earth. He has defeated all of our enemies, and he is reigning as king in perfection, perfectly leading us, perfectly defending us, perfectly restraining all his and our enemies. He is our King. The question, though, as we consider him as our King and as we think of him even as the fulfillment of 1 Samuel 13, the question is, do we trust in him as King? Are we submitting to him as King, relying upon him as King, or are we still looking at David and saying, I wish our King was more like him. I wish he would come and defeat all of our physical enemies. Are we still wishing for that, or instead are we recognizing the greatness of our King and submitting to him? Are we putting our faith in him for salvation? A salvation from sin? A salvation from our ultimate enemy, which continues to war against our souls and against our flesh, but all other enemies as well? Are we still continuing to put our faith in frail, fallen human leaders, many of whom are fabulous leaders like King David, but who are still imperfect and still fail, and still make mistakes? The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel has told us that another is coming. It's not Saul, he says, but it's also not David. But the good news of the gospel is that our King has indeed come, and he is indeed now here, and he's not dead like David, but he's alive, reigning in glory as our King forever. Will we trust him? Well, I pray that we would indeed see, even as we remember the greatness of David here in 1 Samuel 13, that we would remember the greatness of the King that we have, the greatest King we could ever have, the greatest ruler, a perfect ruler, and that we would indeed trust him, that we would indeed obey him and submit to him and seek to glorify him and ultimately place our faith in him to deliver us, in Jesus Christ, our reigning King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for sending Christ as King. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to put our faith in him as King, that we would trust in him, great David's greater son, trusting in him and relying upon him. Oh, Heavenly Father, increase our faith in the King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.